Perhaps it is a little unusual to have as the subject for our Easter Day service the second coming of Jesus Christ. We are accustomed to having sermons on the resurrection. Well, what I'm going to speak about does very much concern the resurrection, and it also is based on 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, if you want to find your way to 1 Corinthians 15, I have a short reading there. We've already read from 1 Corinthians 15 earlier in our service, but I want to look beyond that victory to the final great victory, the final great victory of God, the final great victory of Christ and his people, the final victory of Christ's kingdom. That really is the goal to which history is moving, and it springs out of the victory of the resurrection. We've had a great worship this morning as we have rejoiced in the triumph of Jesus Christ. Let us carry it on now as we look to that final great victory. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28. Then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's the quotation. But when it says, all things are put in subjection under him, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things under him. That's God. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to every one. Those last few verses are rather confusing when you read them, all things being put under him and he's subjected to him, and you're not quite sure exactly who him is referring to. It is a little complicated on the surface. I trust that as we move through our study this morning, by the time we've got to the end, we'll have those verses clarified. I want to start by looking at Christ's victory, which was demonstrated in his life and ministry. A very unlikely looking victory when you look at it on the surface. Let's start at the ministry of Jesus Christ when he came and began to move around preaching the kingdom of God, healing those who were oppressed of the devil, driving out demons, and healing many sicknesses. We are told in a number of cases that when Jesus went around preaching the kingdom of God, this liberation of people accompanied his preaching. He liberated them from the power of Satan. The world is in the grip of Satan, the prince of this world, he's referred to in one place, the god of this age. The whole world lies in the evil one. Christ came and he emancipated people. He delivered people from that bondage. He said to some of the Jews on one occasion, don't go looking here or looking there for the kingdom as if you're expecting some great political entity. He said, the kingdom of God is among you, or the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The kingdom of God was there in their midst in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had brought the kingdom of God. He had shown that the power of God is greater than the power of Satan, that the kingdom of God was going to overthrow the kingdom of Satan, and the God of all creation was going to liberate people from the god of this age who had bound them in his wicked power. The age of God's triumph had dawned with the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come among you. Again, that victory of Christ over evil, a demonstration that the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the power of God had come. When the 70 came back after seeing their ministry fulfilled in the casting out of demons, Jesus said, I saw Satan falling as lightning from heaven. The power of Christ, the power of Christ's kingdom, the victory of Christ demonstrated once again in emancipating people from the power of Satan, showing that through Jesus Christ, Satan was now being conquered. Later on, we come into the writings of Paul, and he says to Christians in Colossae, God has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness, the dominion of Satan, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. The power of Christ, the victory of Christ being shown. As a result, we now have a new people of God coming into existence. And of those people, the church, Jesus Christ said, even the powers of the world of the dead will not prevail against them. Here was the victory of Christ dawning. The new age was dawning through the coming of Christ. And finally, of course, he went to the cross, and there by death he destroyed him who has the power of death, and delivered those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ, again, the conqueror. Christ the king. Christ the victor. And then you have the appearance of this Christ before Pilate. Pilate looks at this man and he's perplexed. What an unlikely looking king. Why are all these Jews so up in arms? He didn't look in Pilate's eyes anything like a king or a political agitator or anybody who was grasping after political power. He saw this pathetic looking figure who'd been manhandled by all sorts of unsavory characters. He saw this one standing before him and he said, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, in effect, "Well, I'm a king, but I'm not the sort of king that you think I am. My kingdom is not of this world. Now, if my kingdom was of this world, then I'd marshal my troops and my forces could come and they could overpower anybody. But you see, my kingdom is not a political type kingdom." Pilate took a long time to understand what was happening. In the end, he still didn't understand it. He was completely out of his depth. But he wasn't the only one. Most of the Jews equally misunderstood. They had been expecting a political conqueror also. And their idea of a king was not what they saw in Jesus. In fact, they were very disappointed when he wasn't the sort of political figure that they were expecting. On one occasion, we are told that many who had been following him because of his miracles, after a while turned back when they found that he wasn't leading them to the golden age that they expected. The big political utopia was not just around the corner after all. They weren't getting the free lunch, the reduced taxes, and all the political independence and the driving out of the Romans and those things they were expecting. And Jesus was a great disappointment to them. Jesus was coming, of course, to be a king in a different way, to liberate them from more than the power of Rome. He wanted to liberate them from the power of Satan. But of course they didn't want the sort of kingdom where they had to get rid of their hypocrisy and their pride and their jealousy and their malice. They wanted a kingdom that was going to deliver them material prosperity. Many turned back from following him. And Jesus turned to his own chosen 12 and he said to them, "And what about you? Are you going to turn back also?" And they said, "No." They said, "We're going to follow you. How could we turn back? With you are the words of eternal life." They didn't fully understand what Jesus was saying. They didn't understand his ministry. Nevertheless, they saw that with him there was real life, the life of the kingdom of God. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." They didn't grasp it fully, but at least they grasped sufficient to understand that with Jesus was the sort of life that the kingdom of God was bringing. They persisted in their belief. As I said, they were slow to understand, but bit by bit, the truth dawned upon them. Jesus had to point out to them that he was a king. Sure, he was a king, but his kingdom was going to be achieved by way of the cross. Now, even when the cross actually occurred, even when the time of crucifixion came, they still did not fully understand. After the resurrection, when Jesus was walking to the village of Emmaus and speaking with the two people who went with him, he said, "Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?" He had told them often enough, and yet they were slow to understand. They didn't fully grasp the implications of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it wasn't long afterwards that it all fell into place. And what turned them around was the resurrection. The apparent defeat turned into the most striking victory. Jesus had told the disciples that the way he was going was the way they also had to go. When he said, "Take up your cross and follow me," they surely must have known that there were plenty of people around who took up their crosses as they went out to crucifixion. And Jesus was on his way to a cross. And I'm sure they would have understood what he was talking about. And yet it still didn't strike home to them. He said to them on one occasion, "If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If I'm on the way to the cross, then you will be on the way to the cross." Paul later on said something similar. "It's only if we die with him that we shall live with him. It's only if we suffer with him that we shall reign with him. And if we think that the disciples were a bit slow to understand, let us realize that a lot of us are just as slow. In fact, there are a lot of Christians that seem to have very little understanding of what the Christian life is about. Very few seem to understand at times that the only way to glory is via the path of suffering. There are those who think that God ought to guarantee them a trouble-free journey through life, that God is obligated to them in some way to give them all the blessings that are imaginable and to excuse them from the difficulties of life. Well, it's not the way Jesus spoke, nor is it the way the New Testament writers spoke. It's only if we die with him that we shall live with him. It's only as we suffer that we shall reign. And if we're going to be identified with Christ, we have to be prepared for some of the treatment that he received. If they persecuted him, then we can expect similar opposition. And if we're to follow him, then we have to be prepared to take up our cross, following him. It may even lead to death. In most cases, it won't in our society, I should imagine. But we have to be prepared for anything. Unfortunately, so few at times seem to be prepared to make any sort of real sacrifice. They fit God around the edges, and if it suits them, then they'll go along with what God wants. But if it upsets their plans, well, then their plans come first, and they fit God into the little church slots where he's available. Seems to me that's a gross misunderstanding of what Jesus Christ was talking about when he spoke what the Christian life is really about. The only way to real life is via the way of death. The only way to victory is via the way of the cross. Now, the early church well realized that, and so we move on into the story of the book of Acts, and we find that the early church, although it was poor and suffering, always saw itself as triumphant. You just get into the early chapters of Acts, and those timid disciples have now been thoroughly turned around, and they're the boldest, most courageous people you could imagine. It's all summarized in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, where Peter, speaking to the assembled people in Jerusalem, said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." God has made him both Lord and Christ. They were taken aside, the apostles, at times, and they were manhandled by the Jewish leaders. They were beaten on occasions. But once again, the disciples gather together, and they say, "Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Yes, in this city they gather together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you did anoint. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, they're all against him," they say, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And Lord, now look upon their threats and give your servants boldness to speak the word. You stretch out your hand to heal, and with signs and wonders, many things are performed in your name." And so it goes on, and it says, "When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness." There's some people who really know something of the victory of Jesus Christ, and they're putting it into practice. And even though they're hemmed in on all sides with persecuting opponents, they are going forth boldly. They're completely turned around. No longer are they timid and unsure. You move on a few chapters further, and you find there that the people are expelled from Jerusalem. The Christians are expelled from Jerusalem. But those who went, because of this scattering, because of this persecution, wherever they went, it says, they preached the gospel. And people responded, and the church grew. You move on a little bit further, and you have examples of Paul and his associates, firstly Barnabas, later on Silas, stoned in this city, thrown out of another city, dragged off as if dead somewhere else, in prison, and there they are once again, in the middle of the night in prison, singing praises to God. They had no doubts whatever that the sufferings that they had because of their identification with Christ were not the sufferings of a defeated people. They were the sufferings of a triumphant people. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians on a number of occasions, talked about this. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but never destroyed. And always we carry in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies." Not a wimp, is he? Nothing negative about that. And yet he knew that the Christian life had all these adverse aspects to it. The suffering, the persecution, the contradiction, and yet all the way through, the note of victory. When you come later on to the writings of Peter, the same issue is very strong there. First Peter, dealing with persecution. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as if something strange is happening to you. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. No glory without suffering. If you're approached for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but under that name glorify God. And so it goes on. When you get to the end of the New Testament, again, this triumphant people, they're being persecuted. The final decade of the first century, Revelation. Some of them are crying out, how long is this martyrdom, this slaughter, this butchery of your people going to go on? And John had a vision where he saw the souls under the altar cry out to God, how long, O Lord, how long before you're going to judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? And a little later on, you find that God does respond. He does vindicate his people. He does deal with the persecutors. And then that very same altar in chapter 16 cries out, yes, Lord, God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. They see that God has acted, and the persecuted are in the end vindicated, as was Jesus Christ. He committed his way to God, and in the end God vindicated him. He raised him from the dead. Christ is already exalted and at his Father's right hand, and believers already share something of that victory. Now, these people we're talking about in the New Testament times knew what it was about. They knew what it was to participate with Christ in his exaltation. They too were suffering, but they knew that Christ had been raised from the dead and set at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that can be named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And God has put all things under his feet, and he's made him head over all things to the church, which is his body. And then in the next chapter, a few verses further on, it says, and God has raised you up and made you to sit with him in heavenly places. The assurance that believers share in the victory of Christ. And it's that sort of assurance that is motivating these Christians that I referred to in Acts and in Peter and in Corinthians and in Revelation. Now, the glory of Christ is not yet seen. And you look at the way God's people are suffering in these examples I've given, and you can look at other countries in the world today where they're suffering an awful lot more than we are, and yet even in our own country, those who declare themselves for Christ are going to suffer, if not persecution from their fellows, they're going to suffer disadvantages in many ways as they stand for God in an ungodly society. But no matter how much they may suffer, or what the cost may be, they still have the assurance that ultimately the victory will be theirs through Jesus Christ. One day, it says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Believers in some way are going to share that victory. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Very strange statement, that one. Don't ask me to explain it, but there it is. And another statement in the book of Revelation, those who were martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ came to life, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So the victory of Christ is going to be shared by believers, but only by believers who were identified with Christ in his sufferings. Those who stood with him, who took up their cross and followed him, no matter what it meant, even if it meant crucifixion for his sake. Jesus Christ has brought this victory to man, and it is a victory in which believers participate. Christ has undone all the evil that Adam did. Now, if you go back to the origins of things, you find there that God had placed man in paradise, and man had lost it. The life that God had given man, man despised. He didn't want to live the way God wanted him to live, in obedience to God. He didn't want to allow God to be the one who decided what is good and evil. Man wants to be the arbiter of what is good and evil, and he rejects God as the ultimate authority. He wants to be boss himself. He wants to decide his own destiny. And so paradise is lost. The creation, which should have been responsive to man, it rather turns around the other way, and it overwhelms man. Instead of paradise moving out from that garden into the untamed world outside, the untamed world outside moved in, and paradise was lost. Man was driven out, And so he had to henceforth learn what it was like to live in a world where people were determined to go their own way, biting each other, pursuing their own selfish ends, and rejecting submission to God as the way to the meaning of life. Now, when Christ comes along, he does not simply cancel the effect of Adam's sin. He doesn't just get a rubber and rub out the mistakes on the page. He doesn't just blot out the negative doings of man. No, there's something far greater than that. Christ doesn't merely cancel the effects of sin. Christ transforms to perfection, and Christ restores all that Adam lost. It's not just getting back to status quo, it's going far beyond, so that Christ can now lead man into the sort of life that was always intended for him, but which he never really experienced. What Adam lost, Christ more than regained. You know the well-known chapter of Romans 5, I won't turn to it, but it goes on and on in the second half of Romans 5, verse after verse, showing how that the free gift is not in proportion to the trespass. That is, the free gift of God through Christ is not in proportion to the trespass of Adam. It doesn't simply cancel it. It doesn't just equal it. It so far outweighs it that even though the human race has repeated Adam's sin countless millions of times, the grace of God through Christ is still sufficient to forgive. If many died through one man's sin, that is Adam's, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Christ comes as the one who is going to reverse all the effects of Adam's sin, but far more than that, lead man into the life which God desires for him. We have here in 1 Corinthians 15 before us, verses 44 and through there to 49. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, so shall we bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus Christ. And that's far greater than simply bearing the image even of an innocent Adam. We've borne the image of the sinful Adam. We've inherited his sinful human nature. But those of us who are believers, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus Christ. Our bodies, it goes on to say, were sown a physical body, referring, of course, to death and burial. It's raised a spiritual body. Christ is going to change our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. That's what we read in Philippians chapter 3, the end of Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. At the end of that chapter, it talks about God changing us, changing our lowly bodies to be like his glorious bodies. All the effects of sin in our spirit, in our soul, in our body, in our whole environment, even in the world of nature, we're told in Romans chapter 8. Nature also isn't as it ought to be because of man's sin. The glory of nature was dependent, to some extent, upon man. And when man sinned, then nature did not enter its full glory. Not because it was his own fault, it wasn't nature's fault, it was man's fault. But when man finally is redeemed, evil is removed, and then man enters into the glory which Christ has made available for him through his death and resurrection, then not only will man be redeemed, but so will the world of nature. That's Romans 8, last part, verses 19 to 23. And of course you have further references in Revelation to what is called the new heaven and the new earth. God has a plan to remove all the evil from the universe. In Ephesians, it says this, in the opening part of Ephesians, God has a purpose in Christ, a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Now that is God's plan, a plan to remove all the conflict and evil from the universe, and then to bring the whole thing, everything, into perfect harmony through Christ. That is God's plan. Now we can see how the death and resurrection of Christ has brought about the dealing with sin and the restoration of man, not only the restoration of man to what he should have been, but far more through the grace of God, lifting him up so that he sits with Christ in the heavenly places, so to speak. Now that is part of God's plan for the universe. In fact, later on in Ephesians, he says that the church is really God's pilot plan for the future. Now God's plan for the whole of the universe is to unite all things in the fullness of time, to unite all things together, things in heaven and things on earth. Now at the present time, the church demonstrates how that plan is working, because Paul goes on in chapter 3 to talk about how God in the church brings together what would appear to be irreconcilable people, Jews and Gentiles, for example, slaves and masters, people at odds with each other, and yet they're united in one body. And this, says Paul, is in order to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, that through the church this manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So that the church is a demonstration to the world and to the universe, to the seen and the unseen world. It's a demonstration that God is working towards that goal of bringing people who are at variance into a harmonious body. And ultimately, as it says in Ephesians 1:9, that purpose is to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. He must reign, we read a moment ago in Corinthians, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Now the basis on which he puts all enemies under his feet is, in fact, his death on the cross. It's through the cross that this reconciliation that I've been speaking of is going to be effected. Through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. There it is again in Colossians 1. Through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, he says to these Colossians, who were once estranged, he has already reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He started, you see. He has started the work through the church. He's reconciled these people, but ultimately to reconcile all things. Colossians 1 verses 20 and 21. Peace, reconciliation through the blood of the cross. Now when we can see that purpose of God, we can see what God is doing. Now I believe we see Bethlehem and Golgotha in a new light. Not simply the Christmas story and the Easter story, and never mind about all the commercialism and all the things that build up around Christmas and Easter, and you know all about it, how that anybody who's making something to sell to somebody can cash in on these things, and so the real meaning often gets blurred and finally gets blotted out in the minds of many. Forget all of that for the moment, and in view of God's total plan for the universe, can we now see Bethlehem and Easter in a different light? Bethlehem, we see that it's not simply the birth of a person who later on was a very good man, and so we want to remember his birth because he said nice things and was a kind chap. No, not at all. Bethlehem is important because that was the point at which God entered the stream of human life. God saw the hopeless mess man was in, and God was still determined to reconcile him. And God did not grab some unsuspecting person walking along the street and made him a scapegoat. No, God himself became man in Jesus Christ. And so that one who walked around here was God in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so he lived, he proclaimed the kingdom of God as we saw at the beginning. He went around releasing people from the bondage of Satan. And finally, he went to the cross, which he knew was the only way in which sin could be dealt. Only through death on the cross. God's penalty for sin could not be overlooked. God might have loved man and wanted to help man, but God was also just. And his own standards of justice he had to maintain. And so the penalty was paid. Not ignored, but paid fully. God himself paying the penalty. So God was the judge who laid out what justice was. God is the loving father who wants to forgive, but God is also the one who ultimately pays the penalty through Christ himself, bearing our sin in his body on the tree. And when Christ got to that point in his prayer just before, he could say, Father, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. He knew what God had sent him here to do, and now that work was finished. And of course he says those words on the cross. At the point that he yielded up his spirit, it is finished. The rebellion of man had challenged God's authority, going back to Adam and of course repeated countless billions of times in the history of the universe. Rebellion had challenged the authority of God. God has a plan to end the rebellion and to reconcile all things to himself, to remove evil, to punish the wicked, and then to build all that is trusting in him into a body of people for his name, and to build throughout the whole universe this coherent unit which expresses faithfulness to God and complete conformity to his will. We do not yet see that, but we see the basis on which the victory will be achieved. The basis is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we do not yet see all things under his feet. He must reign until all things are under his feet. He has achieved the victory on the cross, but the final fruits of that victory have not yet been demonstrated. God had entrusted to Christ this work of reconciliation. It was Christ's job, if I can put it that way, it was Christ's job to come into the world and to clean up the mess, to deal with evil, to conquer Satan, ultimately to banish him, and then to reconcile all things to God in accordance with the perfect will of God. The Son does nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever he does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And so the Father and the Son are working in unity, and the Son is here on the earth in submission to his Father's will, seeking to bring that will to its fulfillment. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Through Christ, God is doing this work. So Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, has willingly taken upon himself this task. So he's come into the world, he has submitted to his Father's will, and you read through John's Gospel in particular, and time and time and time again, Jesus is saying, I have done your will. I submit to my Father. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. I do nothing of my own accord, but only what I see the Father doing. Jesus was totally submissive to his Father's will to bring about this conquest of evil and this reconciliation of all things to God. That climax has come through his death and resurrection. But in a sense, the climax has not yet come, because the ultimate fruits have not yet been seen. One day, Christ is going to return. And when he returns, he will then see the fruit of that victory that he achieved at Calvary. He'll then see that fruit in its fullest glory. Then will come the end, when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. Christ must return, and Christ must ultimately bring about the total conquest of all evil. He must reign until he has brought all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so when he's brought under his control all these other enemies, and we have various demonstrations in the letters of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, we have a number of references there to the return of Christ, the banishment of evil, the conquest of enemies. But there's still that last outpost, the very last outpost to fall before the conquering Son of God, death itself. And when that is removed, he says that is the final demonstration of enmity to God banished. The final outpost of rebellion has been conquered. Death itself has been removed. We don't yet see death removed. Christ has conquered, yet we still see people dying. We know that Christ has conquered death, but the final demonstration of that conquest awaits the future. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, when it says all things are put in subjection under him, it's plain that he has accepted who put all things under him. In other words, when it says all things are under Christ's feet, it doesn't mean to say that the Father has been put under the feet of Christ. The Son willingly subjected himself to the Father to come into the world to bring into subjection everything that existed in the universe. And so the writer just adds the little qualification. Of course, he says, I'm accepting God the Father from this, because the Son came to do the will of the Father. And so you can't say that the Son got the Father under his feet. But he says he got the whole of everything else under his feet. But he came to do the Father's will. Now he has completed the Father's will. In John and other references, in our Lord's own words, we know that he finished the work his Father gave him to do. But the final fruit of that work awaits the future. Then when Jesus returns, he finishes off the job in the sense of bringing to ultimate fulfillment all the victories that he won potentially at the cross. Finally, all things will be in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, verse 28, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him. In other words, God put all things under the feet of Christ. Christ has won the victory through the work that he had done in coming in obedience to his heavenly Father. The work that he had subjected himself to do has now been completed. He can now go to the Father and he can say, Father, the total work is now completed. Just as he said in his prayer in John 17, and from the cross it is finished, now that he has returned to bring the final demonstration to its completion, and the victory to extend even to the conquest of death, and the farthermost outposts of the empire of evil have now been squashed and banished forever, the whole thing is now totally in subjection to the Son. The Son had subjected himself to the Father in order that he, the Son, might now subject all things to himself. Everything is wrapped up. God's plan is now fulfilled. God had a purpose in Christ, a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And now the Son has achieved it totally. And the Son now delivers up the kingdom to the Father, that God may be everything to everyone. No deviation from God is now possible. And far better, no deviation from God's will is even desirable.